Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Continuing in our study in the book of Acts, chapter 20, verses 1 through 12. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples after encouraging them, said goodbye, and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed for 3 months. Now let's just get the vision of that. So he was in Ephesus, he's crossed over the Aegean Sea, he's gone way to the north to Macedonia, he's now coming down into Greece, where he stayed for 3 months. Because some Jews had plotted against him just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to now go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. But we sailed from Philippi after the festival of unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people and, because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where they were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on and on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. So do you remember Charlie Brown? Yeah? Do you remember when he was listening to his teacher? Do you remember what sound the teacher made? Wah, 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 wah. That's what most of you hear when I'm preaching something. You know, just like, wah, 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 wah. I do know that that's kind of what it turns into when you start to drift off to sleep. It's all what Mr. Bean hears. So if I watch and see any of you drifting off like Mr. Bean this morning, I might have to have a word with you. Well, Paul came out of this tumultuous riot that was taking place in Ephesus. So Ephesus, now remember, is on the coast of Turkey, and then you have the Aegean Sea, and it goes over to Greece. And he knows it's about time for him to get out of Ephesus because trouble is about to boil over. Now, he's been in Ephesus for about 2.5 years, and his welcome seems to have run out. This is the last time that he will ever visit the city of Ephesus. He's heard that the church in Jerusalem is in trouble. They've been facing a terrible drought, and there's been a significant influx of people into Jerusalem just hoping for some kind of work, some kind of aid. And so Paul has been traveling, taking up a collection from the various churches, and now he's eager to leave Ephesus and return to Jerusalem in order to serve and care for them. But there's people out there that Paul is aware would like to make his life miserable. So he's careful to take his trip back to Jerusalem in a way that will avoid these difficult spots. This means that he'll have to backtrack quite a bit rather than make a straight line for Jerusalem. So instead of going from Ephesus across Turkey and then down through Antioch and into Jerusalem, he's now going to go a whole different way. But remember as well that at the top of Paul's mind is the churches that he's planted and leaders that he's raised up. He's always thinking about ways that he can bless, encourage, and strengthen him. So the journey's going to include several stops along the way to visit those churches and leaders that he loves so much. As he leaves the Ephesus church, he calls the church together to give them their final farewell message. Then he makes his way from Ephesus across the Aegean Sea and up into Macedonia. Macedonia is the most northern province of modern-day Greece. That's where the churches of Thessalonica, Berea, and Philippi are. Paul preached and trained and taught these churches and encouraged them and strengthened them in their faith. It was while he was in Macedonia that Paul would write the letter to the 2 Corinthians. And then when he finishes in Macedonia, he will go down into Greece to Corinth, we would spend the next 3 months working with the churches. If you remember, the church at Corinth was a dynamic and vibrant church, but it was also Paul's most challenging church. They were immature spiritually, and they would often lose their way, and they were in need of Paul's direct correction and guidance. In fact, the letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians are filled with words of correction and teaching that had become the very backbone of Paul's teaching about the church. And if today you were to go back and read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you'd feel like you were reading about the church in Canada in 2018. It was Paul in Corinth where he heard about a plot against him by the Jews. They wanted to intercept him and persecute him along the way to Jerusalem. So he headed north along a roundabout way, again up to Macedonia, that would avoid the trouble. Paul had a group of ministry people traveling with him, and so he sent them now across to Troas, where they would make preparations for the ministry that Paul had before them. Paul then went down to Philippi on the coast and made their way across the Aegean Sea again around the time of Passover or Easter. It tells us it took about 5 days for Paul to make his trip over to Troas. Well, that tells us it was probably extremely stormy because he had done the original trip in just 2 days. He finally lands in Troas, catches up with the rest of his team, and stays there for the next 7 days. Okay, do this. Open your eyes. Wide. Are you with me? Yeah, you kind of stand there? How do you feel about the story so far? I feel the same way. I'm trying my best to stay interested. There's got to be something in here that we're supposed to see. But frankly, it's all rather trivial, kind of unnecessary, hardly inspired kinds of words. Every now and then we run into passages like this and we just decide to kind of skip over them because there doesn't seem to be much that will contribute anything to the overall scheme of things. And we're doing our very best to stay wide awake as we work it through. I mean, it's basically Paul's travelogue. Have you ever been invited over to somebody's house? Remember back in the day of slides? Now, we just went over to Don and Michelle's. We had a great time. We were talking about their travelogue. It was interesting. But when I was a kid, young teenager, we went to a travelogue that a missionary had prepared for our youth group. You remember those big rings of slides that they would put in the top? Okay, you know, teenagers, a slide. It's a picture that you can project on the wall. Okay, but it's just one picture. It doesn't move. Okay, that's a slide. Now you take those slides and you put them in a big ring. There was probably about 50 to 60, well, not about 80 slides in the ring. And you would see each picture. One of the, you getting the idea? Sam, you with me? Yeah. Oh, yeah, he knows how to work. Okay, he's kind of a retro guy. That's a slide. She had 13 rings of slides for us. That was not a fun travel log. But it's just like somebody saying to you, so then we went to Spain and we saw this, and then we went to France and we saw that, and then we... That's kind of how it feels. And the trouble with this passage is that Luke, who writes it, does not include all this, or doesn't tell us why he includes all this heavy and intricate detail. Sometimes you just kind of have to read it and press on, and maybe later on you'll discover exactly what it means, why it matters. Paul's ministry in Troas will be very short, just 7 days. He has a lot to pack into these days. He wants very much to encourage and bless and train these people so that they continue to flourish as a body of believers, as a church. It's a very enlightening passage. It's one of the few passages that give us such insight into the regular practices of faith in the early church. On the first day, it says, they came together and broke bread. There's an insight that we haven't gathered yet in the scriptures. Here we see that the early church had moved from gathering for worship as a church on a Saturday to the gathering for worship on Sunday. The intent of the words to break bread was meant to understand the sharing around the Lord's Supper, often accompanied by a meal together. Worship has become distinctively Christian by focusing on the day of the resurrection of Jesus as the primary day of the gathered for worship. Well, on this particular day, Paul is eager to teach as much as he possibly can in the few hours he has left with his church. He's to leave the next morning on his journey, and so he squeezes all the teaching he can. He preached until midnight. The early church tended to meet for worship in the evening with a celebration of a meal and the Lord's Supper taking place first. This meant then that Paul had probably been preaching for at least 4 hours. Isn't that fantastic? That's the kind of innovation that the church needs to adopt today. Okay, it might be a bit much for us all. But you know what? It's actually not that unusual in the world in which we find ourselves today. Much of the third world actually practices this very pattern. 3-4-hour-long worship services. Well, in the scripture, it tells us that people had packed into a room on the third floor. And then it throws in this little detail, and the room was filled with little lamps. Oil lamps. They're burning through the night. The air is heavy with the aroma of the burning oil. The room's warm because of all of the people that have filled up the room. A young boy is seated in a window trying to catch a bit of breeze. But the night was too long for him, and he finally fell asleep. I remember when I was young. Our family was planting what is now known as the Crossroads Church in Red Deer. And each Wednesday evening in our home, we would have a prayer meeting. All the people would come and pack into the living room. And then we would turn and we would kneel on our chairs with our heads on our hands on the seat of the chair. And some of the people in that room were particularly spiritually gifted in long and wordy prayers, more than a young boy like me could handle. And I fell asleep. I was so embarrassed when I woke up and everyone else was seated in their chairs getting ready to send the next hymn while I rubbed my eyes. I kind of wondered if I'd done that little snorting thing when I woke up. And there this young boy was sound asleep in the window. Young boy is named Eutychus. No one seems to have noticed that Eutychus had fallen asleep. Suddenly they heard a loud thud, looked up and saw that he was gone, ran to the window and saw that he was lying in a heap on the ground. He's fallen 3 stories, 20 to 30 feet. So if you look up at the top of the ceiling here, that very top beam, that's 30 feet. He's fallen something about that distance. Can you imagine how his parents must have felt? Everyone rushes to the lower level and gathers around this little boy, and some have gathered him up into their arms. I can imagine mom and dad just beside themselves. And Paul pushes his way through the crowd and throws himself on the little boy and then puts his arms around him. The imagery takes us back to the pictures in the Old Testament of Elijah and Elisha, both who had encountered young boys of widows who had passed away, and they had fallen on the boy and put their arms out to his hands, and it says they put their faces to his face. We know in the creation story that God breathed life into the very nostrils of Adam and gave him life. Elijah and Elisha and Paul are taking the life that God has given them and is passing it on, practically pressing it into these young men, face to face, breath to breath, breath of life given. Judas begins to stir. He's alive. Eutychus, the name Eutychus, has a very unique meaning. Especially when you have read this story. The name actually means something rather ironic when you've heard the story. The word Eutychus means good fortune or lucky. Now, I'm just not sure how Lucky felt on the way down. But the story of Lucky has taken on a lot of interest over the years. Some people have tried to suggest that the story of Lucky encourages and endorses preachers to preach long sermons. The only ones who have agreed to that are the preachers. Someone else has said that the only people who should preach that long are people who can raise people from the dead. Another person said that the definition of preaching is the ability to speak while someone else is asleep. A whole series of cartoons were created called Eutychus and His Kin. Well, I think the story is funny because most of us can relate to it in one way or the other, and he came to life. Yeah, I've seen some of you drift off. You know the sermon might be just a little too much when the preacher drifts off. But what's interesting to me is this story of Eutychus, it seems to be just a sidebar to the main story. The church took a little break, it says, and had some more to eat, a midnight snack. They needed to settle down from what had happened. Most of us would have been long gone by the time the event was over. An egg salad sandwich and some lemonade, and I'm going home. It's after midnight. But there's much more to share. It says that Paul talked until daylight. The language here describes the kind of dialogue that might take between a student and his teacher. But listen to that. They continued until daybreak. Daybreak's about 6 o'clock in the morning in Israel. They've been together for over 12 hours. They've gathered up Eutychus, and everyone went home to their own homes, greatly comforted. In this place, they had collectively experienced the powerful presence of God and the ministering work of the Holy Spirit. The story of Eutychus gives us a major clue as to what we are to understand from this whole passage. Until now, we've all been kind of scratching our heads. What's really going on here? But the story of Eutychus gives us the clue. In fact, it's why the story of Eutychus is here, so that we can understand what God is doing. What's it about? Is it about falling asleep while someone is preaching and how you shouldn't do that? Is it about sermons that run too long? Is it about the dangers of sitting in the window box? No. What's the story about? The story's about life. Eutychus could have just as easily died in the story, and the story could have just had a much more tragic ending. The whole story could have had a much different meaning. But Eutychus was brought back to life. The story of Eutychus is not just sort of inserted sideways as an afterthought. The story helps us to see what God is trying to do, what God is trying to say to this young church in Troas. The story is about life. The story is about the power of God to give life. He breathes life into everyone who follows. He's the creator and the sustainer of life. It is in Christ that we find life. It is through the resurrection of Christ that we are raised to life. The message and the teaching of Paul has just been illustrated in the most powerful way possible. What do you think the people on the way home that afternoon or that morning felt about the day they had had? What do you think they were talking about? It was Eutychus and what God had done for him. But what we need to remember is the story of Eutychus is a sermon illustration. The people saw in that moment what Paul had been talking about all night. And in the hours after Eutychus, you can imagine the teaching and the discussion. It was obvious that God was at work among them. Do you think they were a little bit more attentive? God was preparing them for the work, for the ministry, for the days that they would encounter ahead. They are going to face challenges and difficulties that they couldn't even imagine. But now they discovered they could trust God, that God was worthy of their worship, that Jesus was the Lord of Lords. The power of the Holy Spirit was obvious and evident. The Spirit not only breathed life into Eutychus, he was breathing his very life into them. What is Paul's concern? That his people would be equipped both spiritually and theologically to persevere after he was gone. It's not just enough to feel your faith. You need to know your faith. Understand who this God is and his great power. His heart's desire is that everywhere he taught, there would be people raised up who would be faithful to the end to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, they learned a lot that night. What they learned was that the Word of God is the cornerstone of everything. They had learned that what the Scriptures taught were true. It wasn't just good information. They learned that the power of God was not only seen in Scripture, it was seen in the real action of life. But what about the travel dialogue, or the travel log? What about the detail? What about all that stuff we had to wade through to get to the end of the story? The story helps us to see that the detail reminds us that God is written into every detail of life. God is not separate from detail. That the detail of the journey is a picture of the hand of God at work. God's hand of guidance upon Paul in the detail is a reminder that God's hand is on our lives as well. Sometimes he steers us in directions that we do not understand. Sometimes he steers us in directions that we do not like. Sometimes we might even resist his hand upon our life, but God sees and God knows. And sometimes on those rare occasions, The detail of the journey actually takes us to those dramatic Eutychus moments, and our faith is renewed, and our understanding of God is expanded, and our faith is deepened and enriched. But that's not where most of life is lived. Most of life is lived in the travelogue. We move along the road of apparent routine and regularity. And yet God is at work in the detail. We learn to become faithful to this God of the detail, to the God of the power, to the God of mercy, to the God of life, to the God of everlasting life. And on Sundays we gather together to worship this God who gathers up the detail of our life and keeps us moving toward Him. We break bread together, and in that we remember His mercy and His grace. He reveals the detail of Himself to us in His Word, the Scripture. In the Word of God, we learn the way of walking His path, His way of life. We learn the steps of obedience. We learn the steps of trust. We discover His great faithfulness. The Spirit comes upon us, and He empowers us to live this life out in the detail. We live because Christ breathed His life into us. He put His face to our face, His hands to our hands, and breathed His Spirit into us that we might live. We live because Christ first lives in us. Paul said this, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." This is the truth we trust in. This is the journey that you and I are on. That we walk with this faithful God who once pressed His mouth to ours and breathed His Spirit, His life into us. And that the detail of our life, as mundane as it may seem to us, is God working His way out in us. And we can trust Him for it. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together this morning. And the worship team is going to lead us, but before they do that, I'm going to invite us to just a moment of prayer. You know the detail of your life, that there are days that just seem to unfold in never-ending mundaneness. This is not a sign of God's silence. This is a sign of God's presence continuing to work in and through you. There might be a Eutychus moment coming, but that's not why we live. We live because Christ lives in us. He gave His life for us. We rest in His grace.